The title of this morning's sermon is Mysticism and the True Measure of Spiritual Maturity. Mysticism and the True Measure of Spiritual Maturity. Slightly different than what you have in the bulletin. We were going to look at Colossians 2, verses 18 to 23, and we're still looking there, but instead of the whole passage, we're going to just look at two verses. Colossians 2, 18 to 19, Mysticism and the True Measure of Spiritual Maturity. We're a Christian church, and as a Christian church and as Christians, we believe the Bible to be a gift from God, for it to be God's word for us. And we're in a letter in the New Testament, which is toward the end of the Bible, and the letter is Colossians. Colossians is a letter written by a man named Paul to a group of Christians in a place called Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. And as he's writing this letter, he's penning it because of specific details and difficulties that were happening in the city of Colossae. But we learn in God's word that even this letter from one man to a church, In those very words, God is inspiring those words, breathing those words, so that we would have this letter for us to inform how we ought to live our lives. So we're reading a letter from one man to a church, but these words are not merely the words of a man. These are the words of God for us. What's happening in Colossae? Give you a little bit of context so that we, as we look at our two verses, we understand the flow of what's going on in this city. There were some false teachers that had come into the church, and Paul knows that what we believe matters. It matters in his life, it matters in the Colossians' lives, and what we believe, it matters in your life as well. They were holding on to Christ. They'd received the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, and that in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are forgiven and complete. And they had this message. And there were teachers that were coming into the church and saying, ah, you have Christ. That's good. It's a good start. But there's more. There are other things that you need in order to enter into the presence of God. There are other experiences that you need in order to be truly spiritual and to have the fullness. And so Paul picks up his pen and he writes this letter to the Christians in Colossae to urge them, do not leave Christ. You're hearing these other emphases. Don't pay attention to them. Christ is enough, and you are complete in him. We're in chapter 2 of Colossians, and in this section, Paul is really getting into the meat of what these false teachers were teaching. We see it hinted at before and after this, but right now, he's in the middle of it, and we actually begin to see some of the content of what they held and taught. And I mentioned this last week, but one pastor helpfully summarized the content of the false teaching in Colossae as being a combination of three things. One, legalism. Two, mysticism. And three, asceticism. These three things together form the content and the emphases of the false teaching in Colossae. Legalism. What is legalism? Legalism, we learned last week, is requiring works as the basis for our acceptance before God, or requiring more than God requires for obedience and blessing. That's legalism, and we talked about that last week. Another aspect of the teaching in Colossae, the false teaching, is mysticism. Mysticism. Mysticism is the belief that full spiritual union and communion with God is found through visions and dreams, visitation of angels, trances, and ecstatic experiences. This is mysticism, and this is the aspect that we're going to focus on today in our two verses. The third element of the false teaching in Colossae is asceticism, which is the practice of a rigid self-denial, self-discipline, and a rejection of the pleasures of earthly life with the aim of attaining a higher spiritual state or experience. And we're going to discuss asceticism next Sunday. To summarize those things more simply and in a Christian context, we can say that legalism is Christ plus requiring specific laws that God doesn't require you to keep. So you have Christ, but you need to keep these other laws that God really doesn't require. That's legalism. Mysticism is saying Christ plus insisting on specific ecstatic experiences that God doesn't require you to have. That's what we're looking at today. And then asceticism, put more simply, is that it's Christ plus requiring a specific bodily discipline that God doesn't require you to keep. So let's focus on mysticism now. What does it mean to be spiritual? Have you ever asked that? We're body and soul. You might hear people say, I'm a spiritual person. What does it mean to be spiritual? What does spiritual maturity look like? What identifying factors should we look for in our lives or aim at in order for us to reach spiritual maturity? In God's eyes, what is mature spiritual worship? There are many ideas of what the worship that God desires should look like. What does God desire in our spiritual worship? What are we supposed to experience in our worship of and communion with God? What should we feel? What should we be experiencing in our bodies, in our minds, in our thoughts when we worship? How do we measure spirituality? What's the measure? These questions are answered in our passage today. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let's ask for God's blessing. God, we need your help now. Would you keep all of us from being bound by experiential requirements that you don't require of us? We want to know you. We want to experience you. But would you keep us from being bound by those requirements that you don't require? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The point of this morning's sermon is this: true spiritual maturity comes from union with Christ, His church, and His word by the Spirit. True spiritual maturity comes from union with Christ, being united to Jesus. Are you united to Christ? You might consider yourself to be a true spiritual person, but true spiritual maturity comes from union with Christ, union with His church, and His word by His Spirit. It's the main point. This sermon's organized into two headings. One, we're going to look at wrong measures for spiritual maturity. wrong measures for spiritual maturity? What are the false standards that somebody might have us stand up against to measure our spiritual maturity? Wrong measures. And then the second half of this sermon is right measures for spiritual maturity. What is the right way that we should measure spiritual life and maturity? Let's begin with looking at the wrong measures. Look again at the passage, read it, put it fresh on our minds. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. Let's inspect the false teaching here a little bit. Let no one disqualify you. Whoever had crept into the church at Colossae, or maybe was influencing from the outside, they were disqualifying the Christians there, saying, you actually don't meet what is required to have the reward. There's more that you need. You're not qualified yet. And in doing so, they were basically put into a category of second-class Christians. They were robbing the Colossians of their reward, or at least the sense that they have their reward. You're missing something. You've got a good start, but there's something that you're missing. What is it that they were disqualifying them with? What was the requirement that they didn't have? Insisting on asceticism. Now, I mentioned that we're going to talk about this next week in greater detail, asceticism. The word here actually means humility, and asceticism is a good translation. But the reason why it's translated as ascetic or asceticism is because of the context. In Philippians 3, we read the same word, and it's translated humility. Let me read it for you. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So humility is a good thing. It's a virtue. It's something that as Christians we should desire to have a right assessment of self in light of who God is. But this word humility took on a technical meaning in the context in Colossae, when to be really humble, to be truly humble, you have to be hard on your body and deny yourself certain things that are permissible in order to gain access into God's presence. This is why they translate it as asceticism here, and we're going to focus on this physical aspect next week. However, this harshness of body would lead them into visitation by an angel. And you might see this in different cults or other religions where they work themselves into a frenzy by not eating, not drinking, denying themselves sleep or comforts, and they're more able to begin to experience other things. And so there was an emphasis on this severity of body, this type of humility, in order for them to enter into this. We'll focus on that more next week. And as they insisted on this asceticism, it led to something. And really, we're going to spend some time here. The worship of angels. Look at the verse. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. We don't know all the details of what this looked like at the church in Colossae. It's possible that it was mediated worship. What do I mean by that? That they were worshiping God mediated through an angel. God was the ultimate end, but they needed something between them and God because they were so low, so broken, so humble that they needed this mediator. And we know that that is not Christian, because we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We read that in 1 Timothy 2. And Jesus taught this when he walked on earth. He walked this earth 2,000 years ago. We're not reading a book that has nice stories and myths that give us truths that are behind the stories, but the stories didn't really happen. We have in this book a historical record of the life of Christ. And Jesus Christ walked this earth 2,000 years ago, and one of the things that he said is this, in John 16:26, talking to his disciples, he says, "In that day, disciples, followers of mine, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Jesus is our mediator. He brings us access to God, because apart from Jesus, we're sinful and we can't stand in God's presence. You know, you and I, we look at the sun and it's bright, right? When we look at an eclipse, we have to wear certain glasses so that it doesn't burn our eyes. The sun is the brightest thing that you and I can look at. Yet, when you see pictures of the sun, you see dark spots, even in the sun. But God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And this isn't speaking of a physical light that you see with your eyes, but his moral purity. God is righteous. He is righteous. He has no blemish in him. He's holy. He's never done evil. He's perfect. And he has this high, moral, righteous character. And then there's you. And then there's me. And I think of the things that you've done this month, this week. Think of the things that you've thought. And if we were to take those things and broadcast them on television, we'd be terrified. We'd be so ashamed. Even before other men and women who think and do the same things. But before a righteous and a holy God, if we step into his presence, we cannot stand. We are so wicked. We are so sinful. We don't match up to God's righteous character. And that's why we need a mediator. And that's why Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator. God in the flesh came 2,000 years ago. And he, unlike us, lived a perfect life and kept God's law in perfect holiness. And then he died under God's judgment on a tree. And the guilt of our sins was placed upon Jesus. And God the Father poured out his judgment on his Son in our place. And he died a real, physical, shameful death on a cross as a substitute for us. And he was buried in a tomb. And he rose from the dead miraculously 3 days later and appeared to witnesses who went about proclaiming, "He's alive, he's risen." And they passed on that message to others, that got passed on to others. And through generation after generation, it's here before you today. He is risen indeed. Amen. And he didn't just rise, but he ascended into heaven. And when we go to God in prayer, we're not standing as wicked men before a holy God under his judgment. If we're trusting in Jesus, our mediator, we have his blood that paid for our sins and washed it away, and we get to stand before God with his righteousness, one that's not our own, that's from another, from Jesus Christ, and it's applied to our account. And so we come in Jesus' name, and we pray to God, and we worship him directly because of our mediator, Jesus Christ. And this mediator isn't one that stands between us and God. He's the one that gives us access to God. And that's why we read in John that Jesus said, "In that day, you will ask in my name." And I don't say I'll ask the Father on your behalf. I'm not saying that you're going to talk to me and then I'll go talk to the Father. You will ask the Father directly in my name by saying, His blood has washed me. I come to you, God, in His righteousness. A mediator, that's Jesus Christ. And so, to insert any other mediator between us and God is to take Jesus Christ's death and His mediating work on the cross for granted, to spit on it. And so the worship of angels, even if it's a mediated worship, to say, angel, I'm so low I can't reach God, and so I'm worshiping through you, even that is to spit on the sacrifice of Christ. And this isn't in this passage, but it's a fitting place to say, even worship mediated by dead saints is to take the mediating work of Jesus for granted and to treat it as really nothing. Our worship is mediated through the blood of Christ, and we come to Him fully, standing in His righteousness. But possibly it wasn't a mediating worship of angels that the Colossians were being urged to do. It's possible that it was direct worship of the angel that was being emphasized. And these false teachers were saying to worship these angels. We know that any worship that's not given to God is idolatry. And we see it even forbidden in John, in Revelation, when John sees this angelic being before him. He writes this in Revelation 22, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. This is why John, when he writes one of his epistles, says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Even a man who had his head on the bosom of Christ at that Last Supper, even he was tempted toward idolatry when met with an angel. And so it's fitting for him to urge Christians, keep yourselves from idols. And all of us here, we might think ourselves safe and say, I'm not tempted to idolatry. But let us not think that we're safe and out of harm's way. We need to continuously urge upon ourselves and tell one another, keep yourselves from idols. Whether that's idols of the heart, idols of priority, or an urge toward a mystical worship of angels or saints that have gone and passed away. A third possibility of this type of worship is simply an emphasis of angels in worship. Worshiping with them in this vision or this ecstatic revelation and pursuing that. But either way, whether a mediated worship or a direct worship or just emphasizing them too much, either way, this is not part of God's prescribed worship for us. You know, there are different extremes of movements in Christian circles. One might be, in some circles, an emphasis of angelic presence. You may have heard of things of angel feathers falling from the sky, or people speaking about visitations from angels and explaining those in great detail, or gold dust falling from the ceiling. Those might be some extreme examples that we could easily look at and say that they're to be written off, but there are less extreme as well. Feeling in your heart, if only I had a visitation from an angel, then I would be really close to God. Then I would be really spiritual. Then I would be really favored and really complete. Jesus Christ plus angelic visitation equals true spiritual maturity. Paul is saying Christ is enough for spiritual worship. He goes on, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going in detail about visions. This is speaking about the person or the persons, the false teachers, who might be disqualifying the Christians in Colossae. They're the ones who are going on in detail about visions, what they've seen, things they've experienced. They've claimed to see something, and then they explain it and tell you, listen, I had this vision. This is what I saw. These creatures, these words, this angel. And they go on in detail about what they've seen, and they use that as a claim for spiritual authority over other Christians, over the Christians in Colossae. Have you experienced that? I have. And so let me tell you how to enter into the true worship that we've entered into. It's interesting, Paul, the apostle, he had visions. He was taken up to the third heaven, and he didn't even mention himself when referring to this vision. He refrains, 2 Corinthians 12 says, from sharing the details, lest it lead to pride or him being puffed up or others esteeming him more highly than he ought to. But these false teachers mention all of their visions or supposed visions in great detail in order to assert authority over the Christians. So this is what's being emphasized in this mystical aspect of the false teaching in Colossae. What are the dangers of it? One is that it leads to pride. Colossians goes on to say, going in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. There's a pride that comes from sharing these details. Puffed up. While boasting to be humble and deflated, they're actually filled with air and puffed up from their dreams. Visions that they go on in detail about. And Paul is saying it's without reason. It actually isn't a good cause to be proud, to think something great of yourself. They share it in order to boast. They brag, and maybe even in a humble posture, without reason. You know, there was one time I was at a conference, and there was a question and answer, and there were several well-known preachers on the stage. One of them was Conrad Mbewe and several others. And the questions for the panel were submitted beforehand, and the person who was asking the questions on the stage with them asked this, what is your prayer routine during the day? Could you flesh that out for us? What time do you get up? How long do you pray? And everybody's sitting there, and here are these men that are highly esteemed, well-known preachers, and everybody wants to know, wow, how long do they pray? When do they wake up? And Conrad Mbewe was so wise. He grabbed his microphone. He said, if I might answer first. He said, I don't think it would be helpful for us to share the particulars of when we rise and how long we pray, because it could lead other good Christians into self-condemnation. And it could lead others into pride. And so it would be better for us to encourage prayer rather than talk about the details. And I thought, oh, that was so good. I actually wanted to hear. I wanted to hear. But I was so glad that he did that, because I would have been deflated. There would have been this standard that we would all be trying to reach at. He didn't go on in detail of even their prescribed spiritual disciplines so that it might not lead to pride or average Christians feeling unspiritual. We have to exercise great wisdom and care when sharing our legitimate Christian experiences. What else is a danger? It leads to pride, but it also can discourage godly Christians, and I've already begun to allude to this. Imagine a framer, carpenter, put pounding nails for 50 or 60 hours a week. His neck is red, tired with labor. He's doing his best to read the scriptures each morning. He can get in a little bit of time. He has to wake up at 4, drive to the construction site, and begin working all day, long days, providing for his family so that his wife can take care of the home and there's food and clothing for the children and their education. Just worn out, trying to be faithful in church, coming on Sundays, praying, Lord, help me to stay awake today, seeking to teach his children, maybe catechizing them or instructing them or just reading the Bible to them. And with every step, he's clinging to Jesus Christ and receiving food and nutrients from him. And then here comes a man who comes in and talks about visitations from heaven and saying that all Christians should desire and pursue such visions in order to be more mature. And if you really want to be spiritual, you need to have what I have. You need to pray the way that I pray. You need to experience these visions and visitations the way that I experience them. And for that framer to come under the sway of such a teacher would be self-condemning. It would be grasping for things that he cannot attain. It would be very discouraging for a believer like that. These things are not emphasized in Scripture for Christians to pursue and worship. They're not the mark of spiritual maturity. One last danger of these emphases is that to do so, to hold on to these things, to run after these things, to require these things, is to not hold fast to the head. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. To emphasize angels, visions, and ecstatic experience leads one to lose their grip on Christ. It overshadows Christ. And just like last week, we talked about emphasizing ceremonial law to such a degree that you begin to lose the substance. In the same way, we can so emphasize ecstatic experience that we lose our attachment, our grip on the head. These false teachers, some people interpret this differently. Either they're losing their grip, they're not receiving the strength, they're not connected to him how they ought to, or they're severed from the head. They're not even Christian. That wouldn't be a condemnation of all the Christians in this church, but particularly of these false teachers. Bruce says this, "What is more probably meant here is that the false teachers, by failing to maintain contact with him who is the head of the body, the church, have no true part in the body, since it is from Christ as their head that all the members of the body acquire their capacity to function aright in harmony with one another." So what we're not saying is, we're not saying that ecstatic experiences need to be swapped out with dry experiences. That's not what we're saying. But that false requirements and measures for spirituality and worship need to be swapped out with right measures and requirements for spirituality and worship. These experiences that are mentioned and listed here are not the high watermark of Christian maturity. To make them the high watermark, the pursuit, is to pull away from Christ. Why don't we make these things central and essential? Because we're zealous for Jesus Christ, his person, his work, and his word. To make these other things required and essential, or to focus on them as core, we need to pull away from Christ and what he's done and his word. I know a preacher who has preached much on revival. and recommended great books on revival. And this preacher was on the border near Canada, and he was at a church in a town that had experienced what seemed to be a genuine revival many decades ago. And this preacher was talking with some old saints there that were in that church, and they spoke very highly of those glory days. And they remembered the time when the Spirit of God fell in that place. And there was extraordinary conviction of sin, extraordinary conversions, and these old saints were grieved and sorrowful. And they kept talking about the glory days. These old saints lived in today's gloomy shadows of yesterday's glorious past. And this preacher, when he talked with these older saints, realized that even revival, even a work of the Spirit, can become an idol to saints when they have the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace right before them, the preaching of the word and fellowship and the Lord's Supper and baptism and singing and prayer and admonishing one another. They have everything that they need for life and godliness, and yet they live in a gloomy shadow because they're not experiencing this extraordinary work of grace from many decades ago. Don't make that same mistake, either looking to the past or looking to the future and thinking that you do not have what is required for spiritual maturity and true spiritual worship. Let no one insist on asceticism and the worship of angels and going on in detail about dreams being puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head who is Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at this second point, let me caution us to not go on a ditch on the other end. We're discussing the wrong measures for spiritual maturity. This is not the only wrong measure that's emphasized in this passage. We could swing in the other direction and say, we don't want experience at all. It's all about the intellect. It's all about reason. And whereas each of these different aspects of the false teaching in Colossae, they all have their other extreme. Legalism has its antinomianism, which is no law. Too much law, no law at all. Mysticism has the other extreme, rationalism or materialism. Everything that we need to do in order to worship can just be done in our minds. It's all material, and we're just going to worship God. And the colder we are, the better. The less experience we feel, the better. And I want to push against that, because true spirituality really does affect the heart. It really does affect the emotions. It really does affect the will. We really must pray. Let me ask you this. These are scriptural requirements for Christians. Do you pray? Do you pause? Do you get on your knees and talk to God? It's so easy to be busy throughout all the days, all the week. Do you experience God in prayer? Bear your heart before Him. Receive strength from Him. As Christians, when we receive the gospel, when we follow Christ, when we worship Him, it should move the soul. We should be the most joyful people. We should feel deep conviction. We should ask for God's direction. We should sense His promptings and His guidance. And in doing so, draw near to the Lord and have an experiential Christianity. That was just a word of caution to not swing on in the other direction and shun experience. What we're shunning is extra biblical requirements for spiritual worship. Now let's look at the second point, right measures for spiritual maturity. We've discussed wrong measures, what's being emphasized. Now, what are the right measures? Chapter 2, verse 19, holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What are the right measures? Union with Christ, His church, and the Word by the Spirit. Let's consider each of these briefly. Union with Christ. The problem with the false teachers in Colossae is they weren't holding fast to the head, to Jesus. God had qualified these Christians already. The false teachers were disqualifying them, saying you don't have enough. But if you're still open to Colossians, turn back to chapter 1 with me and notice Paul's intentional language in chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has qualified you. You don't need a teacher to qualify you or disqualify you. God has qualified you. How? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Your qualification for entering the presence of God, for spiritual maturity, for spiritual worship, comes from the blood of Christ that brings forgiveness of sins. What's the mark of spiritual life, of spiritual worship, of spiritual vitality? First, you're united with Christ because of His death, burial, and resurrection. If you have that, if you're a true Christian, you have the most important building block for spiritual worship and maturity. Let me ask you this. Do you have that? I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you've memorized Scripture. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm asking, are you united to the living Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Are you believing in the good news of His death, burial, and resurrection? Have you been spiritually united to Jesus? It's not enough to know truth. It's not enough to be in a Christian community. You must be united to Jesus and hold fast to that head. The way that you do that, if you don't have that life that comes from being united with Jesus, is very simple. You turn from your sin and you believe in Jesus and trust yourself to Him and say, Jesus, I don't want this sin that's killing me and leading me to hell. I've sinned against You. I don't want it. I believe that You've died for me and that I can be forgiven. I want You and I trust You. Save me. Turning from sin and believing in Jesus is what saves. Do it now. Believe in Him now. Trust in Him today. Throw off your sins today. Say, Christ, save me. Save me or I die. If you are in Christ, you're connected to Him. You have life. You have abundant life. You have the head. You have Him. You don't need other things. You have the head. You're connected to Him. Life comes to you from Him. You have the head. You're united to Christ. What else does, how else do we measure spiritual maturity? Uniting with Christ's church. We see this in the passage. Holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, that's body referring to the church, that the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, and it grows with a growth that is from God. Listen to me, this is not emphasized in modern evangelicalism. It's not emphasized nearly at all. Your spiritual growth, your spiritual life, your spiritual maturity vitally depends upon your real connection with the local church. And apart from that, you might be tangentially connected to the head, but the true growth comes from the head to the whole body that's knit together through its joints and ligaments. How do I receive strength from Christ? Through you. How do you receive strength and life from Christ? Through us. We receive it as we're connected to the body. Let me ask you this. Is church life central in your Christian life? If it's not, you cannot grow. You cannot grow the way that God calls you to grow. We ask, what's the true mark of spirituality? If in your house you have day after day great times of prayer and times in the Word, but you are not meaningfully connected with a body of believers in a committed, accountable way, you will never reach the maturity that you could while being connected to God's church. Holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So how does this growth come about? Well, there's a wonderful parallel passage, and it's fitting for us to turn there. You'll see so much of the same language. Turn to the left, two books, to Ephesians. So to the left, there's Philippians, and then one more book to the left is Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And, I'm sorry, chapter 4. Goes on to say, beginning in verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this is the goal, growing into Christ, so that we're not tossed. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's a beautiful parallel picture, a lot of the same language, of the body being tied together, joints and ligaments, speaking the truth in love to one another. And as we do that, we grow up into the head who is Christ. You can come back to our passage in Colossians. We're connected to Christ the head. That's the first measure of true spiritual life and maturity. We're connected to His body. That's another measure for true spiritual life. But it's the means of grace, the speaking forth of God's Word. And as we do that, the body grows and receives nourishment from Jesus Christ. You need this book. And you don't only need this book in your room. You need this book from believers. Speaking the truth to one another, sitting under the preached word, singing the word, praying the word. We need this in the context of the church. Well, all this comes from the Spirit. The last part of verse 19 says that we grow with a growth that is from God. These ecstatic experiences, going on in detail about dreams, visions, angelic visitations, are not the mark of true spirituality. Rather, it's being connected to Jesus Christ, being connected to His church, having His Word administered to you and you to others, all by the Spirit of God as He works in our hearts and grows us up into Christian maturity. You have Christ, you have one another, you have the means of grace. Consider the goodness of God, that He's given us everything we need to be truly spiritual people. And you know, when you have this, there's a stability that comes, a stability of soul, a stability of walk, a stability of the Christian experience. if you chase after experience, one experience after the next, you become discouraged when you don't have them, condemned when you don't have them. We're all attracted to the fireworks that happen and blow up, but they pass so quickly. We're all also attracted to the steady warmth of a flame. Stoke the flame of your Christian experience through the ordinary means of grace, and it'll give warmth to your Christian life and steadiness to your soul. True spirituality comes from union with Christ, His church, and His word by His Spirit. And so pursue these things. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for the work of the Spirit. Help us to have right measures and weights and rules for measuring spiritual maturity. I pray that you would keep us all from coming under other requirements that you don't require of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.